All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you again to ask for your blessing as we go into the book of Hebrews. Lord, may you bless us with the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of our hope, our consolation that is in Christ, as we're going to learn today that we have a great consolation because of your unchangeableness. Lord, may you impress this truth on the hearts of your people. We honor you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, 16 to 20. Hebrews chapter 6, 16 to 20 reads, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The word of the Lord is too loaded. Too much stuff there. It's too much stuff that the Lord has given. But for our title, we actually have one title: a strong consolation, hope, and anchor. A strong consolation, hope, and anger. And we begin this way. People do not know the gospel. They may know how to say the name of Jesus, say grace, but the gospel they do not know. The gospel can be understood because God has given it. He has written it. He has explained and has taught it, and is still teaching it. The gospel is good news because of what God has done. It's telling you about what God has done for the sinner in Christ. Is something that has been accomplished for them. And what Christ has done cannot be taken away, cannot be changed, cannot be lost. There's no good news in something that can be taken away from you. There's security, there's assurance in the gospel of God. There's no security of salvation in the gospel by man, but there is security, and eternal security for that matter, in the one that God accomplished by Christ Jesus. If the gospel that you are hearing has no security, no assurance of your eternity before God, if it doesn't give you the confidence to approach God as one that God has accepted, you have not heard the gospel of God. What is believed by many people who profess to be Christians is not the gospel, because there's no gospel, there's no good news in it, because it has made the message about the sinner, about the performance of the sinner, the doing of the sinner, about something that the sinner is not able to do. The sinner is the sinner because they are not able to do anything for their salvation. That is why they're called a sinner. The sinner is not able to meet any condition to the satisfaction of God for their own salvation. The sinner is not able, no matter how pious, no matter how godly they may appear, to meet any single condition for them to be saved, not to the satisfaction of a holy and righteous God. Why? Because God is only satisfied with perfection. And that perfection he has met and given to the sinner in Christ. And not only that, he has bound himself. God has committed himself to the salvation of all the elect And he did this from before the foundation of the world. But through faith, through God-given faith, which faith is a confident expectation and trust in all things that God has promised in Christ. That is what faith is about. All the elect, through patience, will inherit all the promises of God as everyone else before them in Christ. Faith is the manner in which God communicates his salvation, gives his salvation, and gives confidence to the sinner. Faith in Christ sees the unseen. Blind beggar Bartimaeus saw Christ in his blindness, and so did the man born blind in John chapter 9. And it is God who works both faith and patience in all as should be served, that they may reach their desired destination. We are sojourners. We are sojourning in this world. We are already in the exodus, in the mass movement of God's people towards Beulah land, which is heaven. So all those who have been blinded to their self-righteousness are they who have faith. All those who have been blinded to their self-righteousness see Christ. Remember, Paul, Apostle Paul, then saw Christ only when his eyes had been blinded. Paul only saw Christ when his eyes had been blinded. Acts 9:3-8, hear this. Acts 9:3-8. This is Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul on the road to Damascus, choosing Jesus and inviting Jesus and making him Lord and Savior. No, it did not happen that way. Luke writes and says, as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the gods. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Two kinds of people there with Paul. The man with Paul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one, but their eyes were open. They had a voice, they saw no one, but their eyes were open. Paul with his eyes open, but was blind, but could see Christ, could hear Christ. Paul had to be led by hand, and yet in that blindness he could hear and see Christ Jesus. That is the blindness of vision that sees Christ, the blindness that God causes. And that's why Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 9, because you say you see, therefore your sin remains. If you were blind, I could actually help you. Okay. May the Lord help us to be blind that we may see Christ. God has an infallible purpose in Christ. God's purpose in all things is Christ and is in Christ. Christ is God's purpose for everything. There is salvation only because of Christ and Christ's glory. Your justification before God stands sure and complete, but only as a branch in Christ is only a branch. The gospel says God and Christ have committed themselves to your salvation. God made an oath. He bound himself to himself because there was no one greater than him by whom he could swear. And this he was doing for your sake. The oath was God saying his purpose in Christ was unchangeable and could not be frustrated by anyone, not even himself, not even you can frustrate God's purpose for you. God cannot and will not change his mind. It takes God changing his mind for salvation to be lost. As long as God's mind has not changed, and praise God, it doesn't change, salvation cannot be lost. God does not change his mind because God does not learn. God does not increase or grow in knowledge. So once he has fixed anything, it is fixed. If he has fixed to bestow his salvation on Katie, it's fixed. There's nothing that he can do to undo it. So our salvation is fixed because of the nature of God, because of who he is. He is omnipotent. He has all the power to save. He is all-knowing. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He is the sovereign one. There's no one who can overpower him. He is the Almighty, which means he has all power. There's nothing that is power in itself other than God himself. Only God has power intrinsic to his being. All of us have power because it's derived. It has to be given to us. It has to be channeled to us in a pipe. Okay? We don't have power to ourselves. God is faithful to his promises because of his nature. His holiness and righteousness forbids him from making empty promises or changing his mind. God is the God of integrity. The faithfulness of God comes from his nature. Okay. So when people come and say, oh, you can lose your salvation if you drink 2 pints of beer, they're saying God can actually change his mind because you drank 2 pints of beer. What does that make of God? They think they actually are being sincere, but they are attacking the very nature of God. To say God is that flimsy. God cannot be that flimsy. So God swore to Abraham to bless him and his seed through the seed who is Christ. God made a promise to Abraham, and that means he made a promise of grace. When God promises to bless, it means grace. God promised to bless Abraham unconditionally, and that means without Abraham fulfilling or doing anything to bring about the promise. And so in Genesis 15, we saw that God put Abraham to sleep so that he could not walk through the carcasses that Abraham had cut so as to make a covenant. Because if Abraham had woken up and walked through the carcasses, he would have been bound to perform something so as to bring the promise. But God says, no, I want to put you into some deep nap. So what we saw is that it was only the 2 elements that represented God, the smoking oven and the pillar of fire, that walked through the cut pieces to say God was committing himself to our salvation. Because the covenant of grace, the New Testament, is being pictured in the covenant of Abraham, of God to Abraham. The covenant of grace is unconditional. the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Okay? But that did not stop Abraham from trying, though. Abraham had to try something according to his flesh. Otherwise, he could not be a sinner like you and I. So what did he do? He went into the tent with Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant, trying to bring about God's promise by his own flesh. But Sarah said no. God said no. Abraham, listen to your wife. She is right. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for they cannot be heirs. Only the children of promise, the elect children of God, are heirs. But Abraham patiently endured in and by faith. And that's the point that the Holy Spirit is working. That Abraham patiently endured by faith, and so he ended up inheriting the promise of salvation in Christ. And when it comes to the promise of salvation, there's no boasting. God has made salvation boasting proof by demanding that which we are not able to give him. That's the only way. Okay, if you have to be, let's assume this. Everyone who is a U.S. citizen, you have, by a decree, everybody loses their citizenship like right now, stripped. And then the condition for you to get it is you have to put to the table $1 trillion cash. Bring it. Warren Buffett can't afford it. Jeff Bezos can't afford it. Bill Gates can't afford it. And then I come and say, oh, by the way, I'm giving it freely. Can Bezos come and say, oh, by the way, I used to own Amazon. That's why I am fit for... No, he couldn't even afford it himself. So God has put the stakes of salvation so high that no one should come before him and boast. So perfection is the standard. God requires perfection. So in Romans 4, verse 1 to 4, Paul says, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. What has Abraham have to boast before God? For if Abraham was justified by works, if Abraham became a righteous man before God by something that he did, whatever little thing, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He can boast about it to his friends, to Lot, everybody else, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you work anything for salvation, then God has to pay you as something owed. God now is obligated to make payment to you for something that you did for your own salvation. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't work. God does not accept that. If you're going to be saved, it has to happen one way. It is by grace alone. And that's good news. People rail against that as if that's bad news. It's good news because you and I are going to sin, and we have sinned. We have some sins that are so topical in our lives that if we remember them, we're like, how did I do that? And yet the grace of God is enough to say all that has been taken care of. That's good news. If God had given the promise to Abraham through Ishmael, Ishmael is the one that Abraham had with Hagar, then Abraham could come and say, see, I have a son. I actually came up with an idea. I invented something that worked. So I'm going to share in the glory. But God says, no. The only thing that has to happen to you is to believe. And even with that, I have to cause you to believe. So God is He who gave Abraham faith. Right? And all those who are of faith are considered Abraham's children. Because we have been blessed with the believing Abraham. So Abraham was there as a pattern for us to say, this is how God works and how He has always worked. So that's very important. And this message has to be hammered and hammered and hammered in the many different ways that God has given us to hammer it. Because He knows who we are. We are bound to want to always go into the tent and work out things for ourselves. God says, no. Let's go back to Hebrews 6:16. The text says, for man indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In all human oaths, men swear by the greater, by a higher authority than themselves, as an oath of confirmation in their office, to their commitment to carry out what they have committed themselves to do. In the US and a lot of other countries, they use the Bible as the authority, because the Bible has greater authority than any office on land, because it is God's word. So when you are swearing by the Bible, you are swearing by God. Okay? And the text says, an oath is there to end all arguments or dispute, because this is a legal matter enforceable by law. And if this is true at the human level, at the inferior level, then it is even true or truer at the higher or greater level. And so the writer says, verse 17 to 18 of Hebrews 6, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His counsel, the unchangeableness of His decree to bless the elect, confirmed it by an oath. You see, you can't do business or plan anything where there are no rules of engagement, or where the rules of the game are constantly changing. Why? Because there's a lot of corruption. It's very difficult to do anything, to rely on anybody's word when you're dealing with corrupt people. They don't respect their word. Corruption is a subversion of commitment. It is cheating. It is bending the rules. And God is not like that. He does not change. He is not corrupt. The Lord does not change in His person, and He doesn't change in His commitments. And so He determined to show abundantly to the heirs of the promise, not to everyone, pay attention, to the heirs of the promise, that He is trustworthy. And so He confirmed His commitment by an oath. He did not need to take an oath, but He did. And He published it, as we are learning, so that we would know and understand His attitude towards our salvation. He is not double-minded about salvation. God is not trying to save someone. God is not trying to see who wants to be saved. Arminians, the free will I chose and decided people, and salvation can be lost type, are wrong. They teach a God who cannot be trusted, who is changeable in his decrees. That's not the God of the Bible. That is another gospel. It is a false gospel. The writer of Hebrews will not accept that teaching. Paul would not accept that. Peter, John would not accept. Isaiah would not accept such a God. And we should not accept such a teaching. This is what God did in verse 18 of Hebrews 6, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. By two unchangeable things. The God who is unchangeable, therefore cannot lie, therefore cannot sin. Because if God will change his mind and lie on your salvation, that will be sin. The God who cannot lie, the God who cannot sin, he swore. And the other thing that is unchangeable, that respects your salvation, was the oath. The God who does not change, and the oath that cannot be changed. The oath that cannot be canceled or added to or removed from. And this was to the end that we may have a strong consolation. Because you and I are sinners, we need the strong consolation. There are times that we doubt ourselves. Things happen, or we just have our mind playing games, tricks on us. Because you are not going to feel salvation. You can't base eternity on your feelings. You have to base eternity on what is written. God says, I have made an oath for your strong consolation. Trust me. We should have a strong consolation, not in that we are feeling better, not that we are doing better, not that we stopped doing some sin, because all that is changeable stuff. You think you are doing good and on your way home, someone cuts you and you're saying some things. Lord Jesus. God says, if you're looking for real assurance of your salvation, look to him. Look and understand him. Understand the manner in which he has bound himself. Understand who he is. That he is unchangeable in his nature. And so he is unchangeable in his desire to bring you to his salvation. Jesus prayed in John 17 and said, Father, I desire that these that you have given me should come and behold the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And do you think Jesus' prayer was answered? Did Jesus ever have prayer that's not answered by God? God has promised to save all who believe in his Son. And it is impossible for God to lie. He will do it. His counsel will stand and he will accomplish all his good pleasure, he says in Isaiah 46. God wants us to have not just consolation or a consolation, but a strong consolation. Because it's based on real substance, unchangeable substance. It is bound by the highest court of heaven. Our salvation is not fiat money. The Federal Reserve Bank does not print our salvation without the gold to back it up. Our salvation is backed up by real value, by the blood incorruptible shed by the Son of God, and by God binding himself, to do it. That substance. That's something that you can take to the bank and withdraw something from. And this strong consolation, verse 18 again, is for us who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Those who have fled for refuge are the heirs of promise. Those who have fled are those who have believed. So the picture of running for refuge, when you believe, you are running for refuge. They have fled for refuge because they were in trouble. They were in trouble because of sin. When you know that you're a sinner, you run for refuge. You run for refuge because you heard that there is refuge somewhere for you to go and hide. The writer of Hebrews is a very Old Testament person. And so he uses a lot of Old Testament language and expressions that are loaded with Old Testament references. So he is writing to an audience that is well educated in the Old Testament. They know the Old Testament. So there are two things in view in his reference to flying for refuge. Those who have fled for refuge. What does he mean by that? What is he evoking in their understanding? The city of refuge. Numbers 35, verse 6. We're going to camp there for the next 15 minutes or so. Numbers 35, verse 6. We'll begin at verse 6 and then we'll pick up from verses 9 to 15. God instructed Israel that as they were going into the promised land, they were to build their cities, and from those they were to build six cities of refuge. Numbers 35, 6. Now among the cities which you give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge, to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So that will be a total of 48. Now let's pick up from Numbers 35, 9 to 15. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. See the repetition that God puts there. He always begins this next sentence with the one before it. Just to make sure that you get it. Appoint six cities for refuge. Appoint six cities for refuge. For you. So the Lord commanded six cities of refuge be established, be appointed for one who had caused an accidental death, an accidental homicide, that they may flee to it and avoid death by the avenger of blood, usually a close relative of the one who had been slain, until they could face trial from the congregation of Israel. See something very important. I'm not going to dwell in depth with the cities of refuge, as I already have two messages, but the more expansive one is the one that I did in South Africa. That's a very good message. Okay, you have to go, and even if you have listened before, you need to go back. Because that's good. I wanted to draw some points here so that we can connect it to the writing in the book of Hebrews. see that some of the cities were built in the mountains of Ephraim. Joshua 21, 20 and 21. The text says, Joshua 21, 20 and 21, and the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, the rest of the children of Kohath, even they had the cities of their lot from the tribe of Ephraim. For they gave them Shechem with its common land in the mountains of Ephraim, in parentheses, a city of refuge for the slayer. Gaza with its common land. Why build a city of refuge on the mountain? So that it will be visible from afar for the one who is seeking refuge, because when they need it like right away. There's no time to look for it. You look to the mountain and you run. You actually had to run. That's the language of those who have fled for refuge. You kill someone, you're not walking. You kill someone, you're running to safety. And that's the city of refuge appointed on the mountain. What did the city of refuge represent? It represented Christ. It was on the hill country, the rock, even Mount Calvary. It can be hill country without rocks. Ephraim was known as the hill country. So the idea is Mount Calvary. That's where we are headed. So in Psalm 25, verse 5, the psalmist says, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. He shall give shelter in the secret place of his tabernacle, in the secret place of his home. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." He shall hide me. We need a place to hide. We need shelter. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What happens to the one who has run and found shelter in the rock? Psalm 27, 6. "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I'll offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I'll sing, yes, I'll sing praises to the Lord." The believer's head, Psalm 27, 6. The believer's head has been lifted up above all their enemies. Pay attention to that. When you have run to the city of refuge, the result is your head has been lifted up above all your enemies. Who are your enemies? It's not people who are talking bad about you at work. It's sin. It's death. It's condemnation. It's the devil. So what do they do? Those whose heads have been lifted above their enemies, what do they do? What do they do? They offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. Sing praises to the Lord for his great salvation. You see, there's no condition that is attached here once you have gotten into the tabernacle, into the secret place of the Most High, into the city of refuge. All you can do is just say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's done." Our head is already above all our enemies. That's the declaration of the gospel. It is not saying, do A, B, C, D, and then God will raise your head above your enemies. No. The gospel is a declaration that our heads are already above all of our enemies because of Christ. Okay? Going to the seat of refuge, the avenger of blood represented the law that sought to condemn the person because he have committed murder. And if you have committed murder, it is the law that is looking for you to kill you, to put you to prison. The avenger of blood is representing the law that seeks to condemn the person because of their sin. The law is chasing the sinner to Christ, to the city of refuge. That is the purpose of the law. But as soon as the person laid hold of the hope that was set before them, you see, the city of refuge was the hope that was set before them. The city of refuge was the hope that was set before the one who had slain someone. And once they were in there, the avenger of blood could not touch them. They were immune to death. They were immune to persecution. They were now in the city. They were in Christ. Numbers 35, 26 to 28. God said, "But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood." Why? Because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. The city of refuge was a type of Christ and a type of the new covenant of the New Testament in the blood of Christ. It had all the provisions. It had the supplies for the one who had fled there for refuge. And that's speaking to the sufficiency of grace. Because if you've met someone, there's no time to pack anything. There's only time to run. So the city had all the provisions that nobody had worked for. But one had to stay within the city limits. They could not just walk out and say, "It's a nice day out today. I think I'm craving some McDonald's chicken wings and some hot sauce, marinara sauce. Get me some apple pie. I'm gonna go through the drive-thru." They could not go out. If they did, and the avenger of blood happened to be somewhere close to them, and they found them at the mall on Black Friday buying shoes, they'll kill them. And the avenger of blood will not be in trouble. Why? Because they did not remain in the city of safety, the city of refuge. So Paul said what? In Galatians 5, verses 2 and 4, verses 2 to 4. "Indeed I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you go back to the law, you are coming out of the city limits. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. For you have become estranged from Christ. You have been severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Paul is saying, in a different way, do not get out of the city limits of God's grace and try to do the law, to want to do the law, to be justified by it, to be sanctified by it, is getting out of the city of refuge. And if you do, you will get killed. There's nothing else. Those who claim that we are justified by Christ but are sanctified by the law, we are made holy by the law, are essentially asking you to get out of the city of refuge. They want you to breach the city limits of your safety in Christ. They want you killed. Grace is for those who are in the city of refuge, those who are in Christ. The law does not give grace. The avenger of blood is not going to come and say, oh man, that was, it's okay, man, it's okay. Let it go. No, it's not going to happen. The avenger of blood is always there to kill, to revenge. But there was a condition, there was one condition on which they could come out and not be guilty, come out and be free, come out and be justified. One condition, numbers 35, 28. The text says, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. The death of the high priest, anointed with oil, if you read the whole text, it's going to tell you that the high priest was anointed with oil. The death of the high priest anointed with oil was the only condition that marked their total justification from their sin. They could not be touched by the avenger of blood. As soon as it was published that the high priest had died, then no charge could be laid on them or against them. Why? Because the death of the high priest anointed with oil had made payment for their sin in a picture. Their justification was in the death of the high priest. The one who was in the city of refuge did not care for anything else when they were there. Not his livestock multiplying, not his children getting married. That was never good news for him. Like, okay. Yeah, of course I'll have some grandbabies, but I won't be able to see them. Why? Because the high priest has not died. I want the high priest to die. The only thing that they cared about was to hear the news of the health condition of the high priest. If they had free cable like they have in prisons in America, cable TV in jail, they'll be tuned to one channel. The one channel, like the weather channel, that only talks about weather. He's tuned to the channel that only talks about the high priest. What is the high priest up to? What's going on? Is he sick? Is he coughing? What are they saying? Is there anything that can kill him? Both to the person who was in the city of refuge, they didn't care how the high priest died. They wanted him dead. As long as he died, that meant freedom for them. They would come out justified, come out as righteous as they could be. The avenger of blood had nothing on them. And that is the gospel of Christ. The death of Christ is what alone set us free from condemnation. There's no other condition that was set on our freedom. No other condition set for the one who was in the city of refuge, but only the death of the high priest who was anointed with oil, which was a picture of Christ dying on the cross. So the death of Christ was the righteousness that set his people free from condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Pay attention to that. Pay attention to the in. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, not those who are for Christ. Not those who got water baptized. Not those who paid their tithes. Not those who speak in tongues. You have to be in Christ to not be condemned. You have to be in the city of refuge. That's why I said the city of refuge was a type of Christ. Just as much as the high priest also was a type of Christ. The typology of Christ is multi-layered. Because you don't have one single thing that can exhaust what God is teaching about Christ. So he has this picture together with this other picture and this other picture together in one story. Okay? So you have to be in the city of refuge not to be condemned, but it is God who puts someone in Christ. He chose us in Christ. The oath of promise that God made was to put us all in Christ and to sanctify and justify, adopt us in Christ. You can't be justified in Christ and then be sanctified in Moses. It does not work. Yes, we have a lot of well-respected Reformed theologians, but they don't get this. God did not give them understanding. Christ is all sufficient in himself. He is complete in himself and we are complete in him. The gospel message is a declaration that the high priest has died and we're free. The high priest has died and has resurrected. It is not a declaration of his sickness, not of him being admitted into the hospital, but of his actual death. That is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." Nothing. Just as the person who was in the city of refuge, they determined to know nothing but the death of the high priest, Christ and him crucified. Because Christ was the high priest and his death was the condition of us being set free, justified freely because he died. So knowing all that about the city of refuge, the problem with the avenger of blood on the manslayer, we are the manslayer, we are the sinners. And the condition for their freedom. The Holy Spirit, by the writer of Hebrews, says, "And this strong consolation is for us who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." This has to be a strong consolation for us who have fled, who have run to lay hold of the hope set before us, the city of refuge, Christ who has been set before us. Christ is the refuge and the hope. Now, to the second aspect of the hope that has been set before us. The other understanding that can be gleaned from this refuge that has been set before us is described here with the altar. When Aaron and the priesthood of the law were making atonement on the Day of Atonement, they were to put the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar. The altar had four horns on each corner, Exodus 27, 1 and 2. God says to Moses, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze." Exodus 29, 10 to 12. God says, "You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull." That will be for the imputation of sin. "Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar." The altar was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of death of what was being offered as a sin offering to God. So it represented the cross of Christ. It represented the priesthood and sacrifice that was in Christ Jesus. the blood, the death of Christ. Now, this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 118, 26 and 27. We are tying things together so that you understand where we're going. Psalm 118, 26 and 27. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is Christ. You heard that from John the Baptist. It is he who is the sacrifice to be tied with cords to the horns of the altar, the cross. Now, to the application of the hope that is in the altar. Adonijah plots a coup on the sick and ailing King David against his brother Solomon to take the throne from David. David was sick and dying. Solomon gets wind of it through Bathsheba the mother, and Adonijah gets into serious trouble. He wants the throne. Adonijah, in his time, was the most handsome man in all of Israel, just as Absalom was before he died. These handsome men that are described as beautiful men always cause trouble. Why? Because they're a picture of the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but it causes trouble. It kills. Adonijah wants the throne from Solomon. The throne cannot be taken from Solomon because Solomon is a type of Christ. That's why Solomon has that many concubines. People think, oh, Solomon had that many concubines because we are the concubines. Sinners. Solomon is a picture of the resurrected Christ. David is the picture of Christ before death. That's why Solomon had all the glory, more than the father. Okay? And his wisdom and knowledge is exalted more. But that's a picture of the exaltation of Christ Jesus. Solomon is he who built the temple. Beautiful temple. Gold was like nothing in the time of Solomon. Those are the riches and glory of Christ. You can't redeem those stories without Jesus in them. Otherwise, they become moral stories. Don't have concubines like Solomon. That's not the way to read them. In 1 Kings 1, 50 to 53, this is what we are told. Now, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. 1 Kings 1, 50 to 53. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Adonijah has run to seek refuge and immunity by laying hold of the horns of the altar. He is saying, for the sake of this altar, may I be spared from death. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Solomon said, go to your house. He found refuge by holding the horns of the altar. Adonijah ran for refuge, and it was granted him. Immunity was granted him, but he later died, not for that problem, but for a different one. He came and he asked Solomon for Abishag, for Abishag the Shunammite, who was the maidservant of David in 1 Kings chapter 1, the one who was taking care of the king. Adonijah said, Solomon, can you hook me up with dad's maidservant? I wonder, she's beautiful. Remember, Abishag was beautiful. And Solomon was like, no, you're getting too far. I think you need to be killed. But the theological point has been made. God is dropping nuggets as he is building his story and going. The point is that the horns of the altar gave immunity to the one whose life was in immediate danger because of their sin. And that was looking to Christ. Joab, David's army commander, ran to it also in 1 Kings chapter 2. But he later was executed at the instruction of Solomon. It's complicated. We don't have time to go through all the details. But the horns of the altar are very topical in our understanding of salvation because God was preaching Christ typologically. Okay? Here is the flip side of the altar that will give you proper context, maybe full context of the horns of the altar. That when the horns have been removed from the altar, then it did not give immunity anymore. Okay, let's go to Amos 3. Amos 3, 12 to 14. Amos 3, 12 to 14. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. God said of Israel, when he visits them for destruction to judge them for their transgression under the law, the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground to say there's no immunity when the horns have been cut off. Because their presence meant a place of refuge. Come to Christ when it is still called today, when the horn of salvation is still around before God has taken it out of the way so that he may bring his judgment. God has not yet brought his judgment on the earth because Christ is still present in his people that is still calling to himself. When the time is up and the last one, the fullness of the number of those that belong to Christ have been called, all hell is going to break loose. I'll tell you that. But I want to emphasize a point that Christ shall not ever be taken away as immunity from those who have sought refuge in him. The teaching there in Amos was just saying without him, there's no immunity from God's judgment. If the horns of the altar are not there, then there's no immunity for you from God's judgment. That was the point. Okay? Hear this in Luke 1, 67 to 72. Luke records and says, now his father Zacharias, this is the father of John the Baptist. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who is that? The horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Do you see the purpose of the horn? The horn of salvation is for salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. That's the purpose of the horn of salvation. So that horn of salvation represented Christ. So the writer of Hebrews comes and says in Hebrews 6, verse 18, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is in the horn of the altar, the horn of salvation, as Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prayed. The horn of salvation is Christ Jesus, refuge set before us to run and seek refuge. So the writer of Hebrews has all this understanding in his writing, in his teaching and thinking, even exhortation. Hebrews 6:19, he says, this hope that has been set before us in the picture of the horn of salvation, in the picture of the city of refuge, now fulfilled in Christ, because Christ is now that hope. It is he who was pictured in all those things. This hope we have, we possess it as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Now, you see, is now defined. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope, this Christ, this salvation, this city, this horn of salvation, this confident expectation, this assurance we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, is reliable, is 100% reliable. This Christ, this salvation of grace, is an anchor for the soul. There again, the writer uses another imagery from sailing, ships, and the harbor, the docking station for ships. The writer is still hammering the truth about our security in salvation and why that should be a strong consolation, a strong encouragement for them, as it should be for us. He changes from the Old Testament understanding to something that they were also familiar with, sailing. He brought the ship and anchor imagery. The anchor is a device, usually of metal, attached to a ship by a long cable or chain that is lowered to the seabed to hold the vessel steady in a particular place by means of some pointed projection that is on the metal thing, piece that is heavy, that digs into the sea bottom or into the bottom of the water, maybe a big lake. The writer says, Christ is the anchor of the soul. Christ is the anchor of the soul. The ship remains in water even when anchored. The waves constantly beat on the ship, but it will not sink. Why? Because it is connected to an invisible line. An invisible line that is underneath it. You have to hear this. This is glorious stuff. The invisible line is a strong line all the way to the bottom of the waters. The believer, in like manner, remains in the world, and the waves of life, of trials, of sin, of temptations continue to battle against them. and it looks that they may sink. But they are held in that storm, even though staggering, they are held with an invisible anchor, that is Christ Jesus, the anchor for the soul, kept by God through faith. The soul should have hope because the anchor is Christ, not Moses. Moses is not long enough to anchor you in times of trouble. The line is not going to break, no matter how thin it may feel in our end. The line doesn't have to be visible. It doesn't have to be visible. The only thing that matters is that it's there. Whether you see it or not, that's not your problem. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews is going to expound on that in the following chapters, where he says Christ is actually in the heavenly places now, where he has gone to appear before God for you. Because the Hebrew Christians are accustomed to the temple system, tabernacle system, where they saw the sacrifices being offered. They saw the priesthood. Christ, the sacrifice, not sin. Christ, the high priest, not sin. Where is he? He is invisible. He has gone to heaven. That's where it actually matters. Now, instead of the anchor being in water, Christ has carried the line all the way to the innermost sanctuary in heaven. You see that? The anchor of the ship goes to the bottom of the sea, but the writer says Christ has gone on the other side and taken the anchor right to where God is. The anchor is hooked to God. This hope we have, here the text again. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That's where the anchor is. Christ has entered the presence of God. In the farthest and the safest point, the very inner sanctuary of God's presence, that's where we have been anchored. And there, he has entered as the forerunner. This just blows my mind. The way that they would throw these words in and construct sentences, they just throw in a lot of imagery to prove their theological point. Christ is not just the anchor, he is the forerunner. The forerunner is the one who goes before another. As John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. Now, when it comes to entering the presence of God, Christ is the forerunner. Christ had to go before us. Christ went before us to clear the way. He said, I'm the truth, the way, and the life to the Father. John the Baptist said, he was preparing the way of the Lord as the forerunner. Christ, as the forerunner, has gone into the inner sanctuary as a forerunner, as an anchor. The forerunner with an anchor. Those things Moses cannot do. Christ has gone into the holy of holies of heaven. Behind the veil is taking you back to the tabernacle system. The most holy place is what is there behind the veil. Behind the curtain. Behind the curtain. So Christ is fulfilling all these things by himself, in himself. He is all those things. Now, in connection with the harbor and ship analogy, the writer also has that in mind since he talked about the anchor. Now he is talking about the forerunner, and that is still connected to sailing. Because that's what they used to do also. If there was a big ship, the sailors would leave the ship before it came to the shore. Otherwise, you get in trouble. Like what has happened to some of these big cruise liners. they found themselves on ground, like, whoa! They would take a smaller vessel or craft and go all the way to the shore that they may anchor the ship. They'll go all the way to the shore to make sure that it was safe for them, that the other ship with the rest who were on the ship would come after them safely. They were the forerunners, and Christ is our forerunner. They pictured Christ. He has come from the vessel. This vessel that is called earth, where his people are. And he has sojourned. He has traversed the waters, even of judgment. And he has resurrected. Now he is seated on the right hand of power, where he has installed the line with the anchor all the way to heaven to mark it safe for all those who shall follow behind him. So the point of the forerunner is that he's expecting more to come. He's gone ahead of them because more are coming, and he has made it safe for them. So the very fact that Christ is in heaven is your guarantee that you make it. Not that you woke up at 3 a.m. and put your prayer. Or you started the year with a 40-day fast. Some people have died because of that foolishness. Okay? The forerunner shows the way for the rest to follow. Hebrews 2:10. The writer says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." Pay attention to that statement, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He brings all the sons to glory as their anchor, pay attention to that, as their hope, as their forerunner, and as their captain. Christ is he who is steering the ship. That is all of his people. He is the forerunner. Because he's God, he can remain in the ship to steer it and also go and anchor it. Because he's God. Hebrews 8:20 says, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ has entered into the heavenly holy of holies for us, not for himself, but for us, having become high priest forever. That forever is important to your salvation. The nature of the priesthood of Christ also guarantees your salvation. There are too many moving parts to your salvation. The priesthood of Christ has to be an everlasting priesthood for you to be guaranteed of an eternal salvation. Christ has to be God. Christ has to be man, sinless man. He has to be the forerunner. He has to be the anchor. He has to be all those things. He's all things. Okay? So we are now being introduced to the priesthood of Christ that is in the order of Melchizedek. But that will be a subject for the next teaching. But to our conclusion, we're actually finishing. Okay. In the context of chapter 6 of Hebrews, which many who don't understand the text think that it is saying one can be saved and be lost. If that's true, then all this stuff does not mean anything. Right? If all these qualifications of Christ that have been put on display for us are true, how then can he lose anyone? He can't. It's impossible. So which means their understanding of Hebrews 4 and 5, Hebrews 6 verses 4 and 5, is not right. It's not correct. That is speaking to other people who are around the things of Christ, but are not necessarily in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, you can't be lost. So it doesn't sound to me like there's any possibility of salvation being lost. These are the things that he says in Hebrews 6:9, the things that were spoken about Christ. The writer says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Yes, my exhortation may be a little bit hard, but let us not be carried away to think that salvation actually can be lost. Why? Because it's not about you. Remember, he made an oath by himself. By two unchangeable things, the God who cannot lie, he committed to bringing you to glory. Okay? If the gospel is God's gospel, then we have to be very confident, because we do have better things that accompany our salvation. We have a strong consolation because of who God is, his unchangeableness, and his oath to himself, and the manner in which Christ accomplished our salvation, and to the person of Christ, who he is, his dignity, his faithfulness to his Father, to bring us to the Father. Remember, the church was given Christ by the Father. So it is Jesus' responsibility to bring back all his children that were given him, that none of them should be lost. All that my Father gave to me will come to me. And none will be lost. Salvation is not of works. It cannot be of works. It does not allow itself to be of human works. It has to be of grace. If salvation was not by grace alone, God would not tie himself to it. But on the accomplishing and bringing of that promise, the writer says, Christ has come as a sure hope, steadfast and immovable. The anchor whose line has entered into the heavenly holy of holies, the innermost sanctuary, the only place that matters in salvation. And there he has appeared for us to represent us in all things pertaining our standing before God, to advocate, to intercede, to speak kindly to us. Christ, our city of refuge, Christ, the horn of salvation, has been set before us, that we may lay hold of him by faith, lay hold of the hope that is in him. There's hope in Christ, but that hope is Christ. Christ, the forerunner. We are not doing anything new. Christ suffered. Christ became human. Christ died. Christ resurrected. Christ is in heaven, and we are following after him. He is the forerunner. He is the sojourner of sojourners, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Christ, the captain of our salvation, he captains this team. He is the head of the church. Right? Or to say, it is well and you can't miss it. That's it. I could have saved you 1 hour, 30 minutes. Praise the Lord. We're done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We honor you for the hope that we have in Christ, our forerunner, captain, and anchor of our salvation, the hope that has been set before us. Lord, cause us to always run to him in times of trouble, run to him in times of weakness, run to him even when things are seemingly good. Because there's only sure rest and refuge in him. We honor you for these whom we gathered this morning. Lord, may you encourage them by this truth. May you continue to grow them in the understanding of their salvation. Because now it is about them knowing what you have done for them in Christ, that they may have a strong consolation. We pray, Lord, for your church, that they may hear also this message and be encouraged in the truth. Lord, may you keep us from stumbling. Lord, may you help, as I prayed earlier, as I go to England, Lord, may you go with me and speak to your people and bring as many as should come and cause them to hear. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.